Interesting that the first song that Heidi sang, I've never heard that before, and I really thought that was the prettiest of that whole medley. It's very English. Could you tell that? It sounded very much like what we would consider traditional Christmas carol music, and that's part of what I want to talk about this morning. One of the difficulties we have in really biblically getting an appreciation for Christmas is because it's not just our modern culture. So much of our celebration of the birth of Christ is English, Western, and American. Everything from the songs we sing, Deck the Halls with Balls of Holly, they don't sing that in Saudi Arabia. You have to understand, even if they celebrate Christmas there, they don't do that. You know, you're not going to go to Calcutta and hear Good King Wenceslas or whatever. You know, it's uniquely English. And the problem that we have is that the Bible and so much of it is uniquely Jewish. And we have a very difficult time putting ourselves into a Jewish frame of reference for worshiping and for understanding the Christmas story. Let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is going to be a graphic and halting example, because we're going to read Matthew chapter 1 this morning for our responsive reading. And as we read it, you'll understand what I mean, that we're really not comfortable with a Jewish mode. Please stand together to give honor to the reading of the Word of God. And I think we better do this in unison this morning. By the way, you know what I need? I need a King James version of the Bible to make sure that we're all reading from the same version. So, King James version of the Bible, Matthew 1, verse 1 through Matthew 1, verse 16. Let's read in unison today. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nachshon, and Nachshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Pause for a breath, and verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and you may be seated. You get the point? How often in church, how many of you have read that passage together as public reading in church? Okay, yeah, I know. How many of you have done it more than once? You know, the fact that this is the first chapter of the book of the New Testament, the fact that this is the basis for the Christmas story, which we study every year, and you have never read it publicly, perhaps before, should tell you something about the way that we worship. We are so uncomfortable and unfamiliar with this kind of recitation that we don't even read it in church anymore. You see what I'm saying? Names. We don't know how to pronounce these names because they're foreign names. I mean, if this wasn't Chuck begat Fred and Fred begat Henry, okay, maybe. But when you've got to get to, you know, Jeconiah and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, we have trouble. And also, how many of you actually have gone down through here and studied the significance of these names? When we come to these passages, those of you who were in Bible school, how many kind of breezed right through this? When you know when you had to read these chapters, zip, you know, it's kind of like you tabbed over to all the significant stuff. The problem is that we're not Jews. We didn't grow up in a Middle Eastern culture where this kind of genealogy was very, very, very important, where the names are significant. We also didn't grow up in a culture where we would recognize the clues that are given to us in this passage to tell us that this is important. I didn't read verse 17. I'm going to deal with that tonight. It says that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. I have news for you. There are more than 14 generations between Abraham and David. All the generations from David until the captivity are 14 generations. Well, I've got news for you. You come down to verse 9, and it says, Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz. We're missing Amaziah, Joash, three kings, and Amaziah, all of them are missing in that section. That word all does not mean every single one. And the author of this knew, we're going to find out just how well he knew this material. There's no mistake here. By all, he means all of those that I have included as a sum total. He has specifically picked out three groups of 14 names. I'll talk about a little bit about why that's significant. But if, when you read that passage, unless you understand the numbers involved, and then unless you begin to understand, he must have picked out these special names for special reasons, you have failed to understand that passage. Now, a Jew would not. A Jew would read these. History is very important. In our culture, many of us couldn't even tell you the names of our full family. Well, let's put it this way. The men, many of the men probably couldn't tell you the names of, if you ask a man and say, you know, what was your father's mother's first name? What was your great-grandmother's first name? How many people would know that, would know the connections? How many of us would begin to name, cannot do that. Many, in our culture, the women have much more of those connections, not in a Jewish culture. They could name all of these, and they're significant. And what I want to do is spend today looking at what we're being taught by this. First thing I want to do is this morning deal with something that's a little less complex, I trust. And then tonight, I want to give you a handout and work our way through and show you just how finely woven and how intricate this is. This morning, I just want to point out, let's look at the women. Last week, we began focusing on the father and mother of John the Baptist and the lack of faith that was demonstrated there. And remember, we talked about the cycle, that God does all of these things to enable you, by grace, to enable you to have faith. That God didn't simply appear to the parents of John the Baptist and say, you'll have a child, believe it. He did all of these things we talked about that graciously put Zechariah in a position where he would believe it. And we dealt with that all last week. That God never demands faith, but what first, he's acted by grace to enable you to believe, and to cause you to believe, at least as I understand it. But one of the things that we also mentioned was that the key there was we're going to see a contrast in the book of Luke between the birth of John the Baptist and the lack of faith of Zechariah, the man, and the next chapter, which is the birth of Christ and the faith of Mary. A contrast between the parents of John the Baptist and Mary. What I'm going to submit to you is the same thing is happening in Matthew. We're going to see a contrast between certain things that are going to happen. The women here who are mentioned in the genealogy of Christ and Mary. When you look through here, there are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. I want to look at them today and bear in mind that what I think we're going to see is a contrast between them and the mother of Christ. And that's what we are supposed to see. Let me just mention who they are. Let's start in verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Circle her name. Her name means palm tree. It's the same name, by the way, as the daughter of David and the sister of Absalom when she was violated by Amnon. It caused his death. So there's the first one. Verse 5, Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab, otherwise known as Rahab the harlot or the prostitute. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. And then verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Her name isn't even given. Okay? What I want to do today is to look at these women. Why are they mentioned? What are the lessons we learn from them? And then I want you to see how what the author of Scripture is doing is mentioning the names of people who his writers, readers would know very well. Now, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't know who Tamar is right away in the full story. You know, maybe these are things you wouldn't know, but the reader, the people he wrote to would know very well. And causing them to think of certain things that would prepare them then to think about the birth of Christ and to think, wow, what a contrast between them and Mary. Let's pray and see if God can bring some of this together for us. Oh, Father, we want to understand your word as you wrote it. We want to see what it is you teach us and how we're to live by it. I pray, Father, that we gain a love for your word, that we gain a respect for it, that you'd cause us to want to study it more, and that, Father, the beautiful things you teach us in this passage, we'd live, and that we'd see a difference in our families and in our life this week because of what we study this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As we begin, the first thing I want you to see is start in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. All from David to the captivity in Babylon are 14. And all from the captivity into Christ are 14. We're going to be presented with three, taking the whole genealogy of Christ and dividing it into three parts. Three, by the way, pretty unequal parts in terms of the amounts of time and in terms of the amounts of, if you've got unequal parts from Abraham to David, we're talking about almost a millennium. Okay, not quite, but almost a millennium. From David to the Babylonian captivity, we're talking, oh, I don't know, let's say 400 and so years. And from the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, we're talking 600 years. So if you have varying amounts of time, but each of these amounts of time is only represented by 14 people, that means that from Abraham down to David, a lot of names were skipped. You get the point? Since the little segment from David to the captivity is only 400 years, you may only be losing a few of the ancestors, but the time from the captivity down through the birth of Christ, you've got a whole lot of names skipped. There must be a reason for choosing only 14. We'll talk about that tonight. And there also must be a reason for working in that specific order. Why choose those three groups to be Abraham to David, David to the captivity, and the captivity to Christ? Here's one reason. Look at verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? There are three individuals mentioned in verse 1. So the author is then going to give you three groups. Now you're supposed to notice that, but we're Westerners and that wouldn't catch our attention. So I'm telling you about it. Another reason, what we're going to see in each one of these is a pattern. We're going to see that from Abraham to David, everything is going up. We're going to see that what we have here is an ascent that leads all the way up, taking the people from wanderers to the establishment of David as king. Then what we're going to see from David to the exile is all going downhill again. Things getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until the exile is the lowest point. Then we're going to see it coming up and up and up again. From the exile all the way till in the time of Christ, they were back to having a king on the throne. His name is Herod. So we're seeing a pattern going up to David, going down to the exile, and going up again. That'll be important, but we'll talk about that tonight. But for this morning, notice that all the women who are mentioned on the upswing, other than Mary. They're all in the time when things are getting better and better and better. Okay? They're all in the time when we're seeing a clear picture of God working, of God using things, and of one thing leading to another and to leading to another. It's during that time when even our kids can tell us, well, Abraham and Sarah and their children, and many of our kids could tell us about Ruth and Boaz and all of these things. It's the time when we clearly see God working and bringing things to that high point, which is David's kingdom. I'll contrast this in a moment to what we're going to see. Next thing I want you to notice is that each one of these women actively worked to become part of the line. Every one of them came from the outside. They were either about to be left out or were left out, and they worked, and in some cases they schemed to make sure that they would be a part of the line of the Messiah. Even though they didn't know that there was a Messiah in that sense, they were all working to be a part. Let me come back and deal with them one by one. It says, Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Here's the story. Judah has sons. His oldest son is married to a girl named Tamar. This Tamar, his oldest son, dies. Jewish law says that if your oldest son dies, you, and he doesn't have a child, you then have to take your second son, the next unmarried son, and give him to her as a husband. That she married, when she married your oldest son, she signed on to be the mother of your heir. That was her big deal. That by being the wife of the oldest son, she'd be the mother of the heir. And what you then have to do is to let your next oldest son marry her, and therefore that child will become the heir. Judah does it. That son dies suddenly. Why? Because he doesn't want to have a child by Tamar. Okay? So now we come to the next son. And Judah says, I already lost two boys because of you. He blames Tamar. You're bad news. I don't want anything to do with you. God must be cursing everybody who comes in touch with you. Now, you would think that way too, right? You know, what if a girl started dating your sons and one by one something terrible happened to them? You know, you'd say, you know, start looking through the personal ads in the paper. You stand a better chance of staying alive, you know. And you'd start to notice it. So what happens? He tells Tamar, well, he's too young to marry. You know, it's like, you know, that song, Billy Boy, you know, he can't bake a cherry pie. He can't do any of that stuff. Wait till he gets a little older, thinking in his mind, yeah, well, a lot of things can happen in the meantime, and he doesn't fulfill his promise. What Tamar does is she schemes. She read a time when he is out in the field, by the way, away from his people, which is interesting in that section, in Adullam. He's out there, and he's on his way back home. She dresses up like a prostitute. He goes in to sleep with her, thinking she's a prostitute. They were all veiled. She has a child. And then, through different things in the story, when he finds out she's pregnant, he thinks, gotcha, now I can put you to death and I've ended it. And he says, well, and she says, well, let me tell you who the father is. And when she had slept with him, he didn't have any money, so he had given her his ring and his staff and some other things and to redeem, and she had disappeared, he never could do it. She said, this is the father. What she has done is made Judah give her the child that his sons wouldn't give her. It's sin, it's horrible, but she worked and schemed and said, and by the way, it was her right to have the heir. It was her right to have his heir. And so just like so many people, she schemed and fought and scratched and clawed to make sure that she was the mother of the heir. That's Tamar. By the way, there is a reason why, and we see the contrast between her and David's daughter, Tamar, for those of you in my Sunday school class. You have to see that connection between the two names. But that's Tamar, and to her are born twins. And we'll talk about the significance of that tonight. So, not very nice, but here is a woman who did everything she could to make sure that nobody robbed her of her right to be the heir, no matter what. Notice the next one. Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Here's a nice little dating tale.
you're a good Jewish mom, you know, and you're so proud of your boy. And so your boy, we'll call him Salmon, even though that's the English pronunciation. It's Salmon, like Solomon. It's a shortened form of that. Salmon goes out, and he's doing a job for Joshua, and he is in this strange town. You know, spies, you might not think about it, but in history, one place spies in a foreign land always hang around is houses of prostitution. Mata Hari and others, because that's where all the soldiers are, that's where the military, that's where the talk is. The prostitutes have been used all over the world for intelligence or spying purposes. So they are hiding in the house of the prostitute. Now that might make a mom nervous to know that her son is in a strange town hanging out with a Canaanite prostitute. She would have been real happy when she found out that her son married a Canaanite prostitute. That's Rahab the harlot in the line of Christ. You want to talk about an outsider? Okay, maybe Tamar did what? Pretended to be a prostitute. The next person in the line was a prostitute. Come down to the next one. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. What's worse than a prostitute? A Moabite. I hate to put it this way. Somebody from New Jersey. You know, I'm just talking in our terms. If you're from New Jersey, don't be offended, but it's kind of like, you know, New Jersey? Oh, come on now, you know. Isn't there a nice girl, even a not-so-nice girl, who's one of us? Well, the Canaanites were part of the land, and by the way, they became part of Israel. God had brought many groups to be part of Israel. The family of Moses' in-laws, Zipporah, her father Jethro, and the Kenites became part of Israel. And there are many non-Jewish groups who became part of the nation of Israel. All right, so that's not a problem, because Rahab doesn't marry Salmon until after she's become a proselyte. But now what we get is a story about two nice young Jewish boys and their dad who go over to Moab. See the connections again? Two, just like two spies, two nice young Jewish boys and their dad go over to Moab. They marry Moabite girls, and then they come back. But it's through God's grace that Ruth will be brought in and made part. And get, so we have the connection here between the two spies, okay, who go, and they come back, and one of them comes back with a harlot. All right, so there's a connection between those two stories, but there's another connection. Ruth and her whole relationship to Boaz is based upon the same law of Levirate marriage that Tamar's relationship to Judah is based on. Levirate marriage says that when your husband dies, the next kinsman in the family has to marry you. So just like Tamar, what got in, she schemed and worked her way to get in by Levirate, to fulfill the Levirate law and become part of the heir. Ruth doesn't scheme, but it's that same Levirate law that makes her. You see how all of these women are connected? And how the author includes people that, if you know the Old Testament, maybe we're assuming a lot, but if you know it, you'll understand they're all connected. And now the next one. And David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. As I, in my class, I point out, I think that Bathsheba knew very well that the night she slept with Solomon was the night she was most likely to get pregnant. And I think that Bathsheba knew very well her chances of getting by David. Who did I say she slept with? Solomon will be her later son. But I think she knew very well. Why? Well, several reasons in that text. But in 2 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when David dies, who is the one who rushes to make sure that everybody knows that it's her son who's going to be king? Who is the one who works and schemes and plots and does everything she can do as a mother to make sure that Solomon sits on the throne? It's Bathsheba. All four of these women worked and did what was necessary. Two of them in a righteous fashion, two of them in an unrighteous fashion, but all four of them have in common, they were women who wanted to have a child who would be an heir. They were women who wanted to get that husband and to hold on to that husband. Okay? Let's look at another one. Every last one of them show this same cycle of grace, of coming from a place where they're absolutely in a position that is wrong in terms of a relationship to God. Tamar, because of acting like a prostitute. Rahab, for being a prostitute. Ruth, because she was a Moabite, someone whose whole people didn't worship God. And Bathsheba, because her whole relationship started with adultery, moved to murder. Okay? She was an accomplice to the murder of her husband. And in each one of those cases, we're being shown the grace of God that He would even take people like this and make them the line of the Messiah. You know, you could read down through these names and think, oh, they picked out, the reason why they only picked out 14 names was they wanted to only show the best. You know how it is? I'll pick on Dan here. Assuming that everyone in Dan's family is upright and upstanding and whatever, what would Michelle think if every time Dan came home, she only met two of his relatives and six more you didn't hear much about? You know, well, that's Uncle Schnauzel. You know, we'll meet him someday. You know, yeah, the idea is, you ever do that? You know, there's certain kinds of relatives we gloss over quickly. And then, you know, after you're married, you find out that half the family reunion is held at Attica. You know, you realize we only mentioned the ones that were great. Well, you could get that idea. Well, 14, you just picked out the 14 best. Uh-uh. They went out of their way to demonstrate people who became part of the line solely by grace and by the grace of God, taking outsiders and bringing them in. Guess who this book is aimed at? Jewish Christians. Okay? You and I were taken from outside and brought into the line that belonged to the Jews. You and I, we don't deserve any blessings. God made the promises to Israel. But what He did is He took them out of the tree for a while and put you and I in, and you and I have no business being there but for the grace of God. God made His promises to Abraham. God made His promises to David. God made His promises to the Jews. The blessing of the church is that God set them aside, like you lopped off one branch of a tree and grafted us in for a while. Now, I think He's going to graft them back in again in the future. The Bible's intent about that. But for now, you and I are just like these people. We've been grafted onto a tree that we have no right to deserve. And all of these women demonstrate that. It's also interesting to me, and this is where we see it. Notice the last one who's mentioned. David the king begat Solomon by her who was the wife of Uriah. The last one, she's not even called by name. It's just she was the one who used to be Uriah's wife. Notice what it says in the last man who's mentioned in the line of Christ. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. You see the connection? Bathsheba isn't even given a name. Her only relationship is that she used to be the husband of Uriah. Joseph, the last man's name who's mentioned, has no connection because he's not even part of the descent, the physical descent of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is not his son. Jesus Christ is what? The son of Mary. So Joseph's whole relationship to this story is his relationship as a spouse to Mary. Bathsheba, the last person, the last woman mentioned, connected here in verse 6, her whole relationship is that she used to be the husband of Uriah. And what the author is doing is drawing these connections between the two. Now let me work my way back and show you how this contrasts with Mary, and show you that why mention these women. And by the way, you're supposed to see this. When you read through this, you know, by the time you've slugged through pronouncing the names, you're too exhausted to think about them. But the careful reader of Scripture will look at these and say, why are these and what are the connections? Oh, I can see how the things that I saw in the story of Tamar the fact that she got in by Levirate marriage, how that connects to Ruth, that she got in by Levirate marriage, how Rahab was a prostitute, and how Tamar acted like a prostitute. How Rahab, it's two Jewish boys going and coming in and being around women, foreign women, and how the story of Ruth is the same thing, two Jewish boys going and getting wives. And by the way, only in each case, only one of them comes back with a legitimate wife. Okay, one Ruth's sister-in-law, Orpah, takes off. These are connections that connect those women to each other. But you're also supposed to see how this contrasts to Mary and learn some lessons from it. Let's come all the way back. Remember I told you that in every case, what we're seeing here is these women mentioned as the line is going up and up and up and up. Everything's on the ascent. Everything is getting better and better in tracing that line. And that there's that expectation of the king. And everything is building towards it. And you can see moving from Abraham and the promises to the patriarchs and how God then took them later out of Egypt and brought them into the nation and how God had to work to establish the monarchy. It's an absolute contrast to what was going on in the time of Christ. All the women, every woman born wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, but nobody expected it. Nobody expected the Messiah to come. I'll give you a couple reasons. One, because they had a king on the throne. You know, their idea was that the Messiah would be king. So in those years when they were without a king, when they were in exile, when they were under the domination of somebody else, we want a Messiah. But when you've got a king, well, the Messiah is going to be king, so we'll wait a little longer. Politically, the nation was not looking for a Messiah. Politically, the nation at that time and everybody, their thoughts were on their relationship to Rome. Now, I'll tell you sometime about the family of Herod and the way Herod treated his sons and how that worked in. But there was not a time when people were looking forward to the establishment of a kingship. They had a king. There was no expectations at all. Mary's birth is not a time when the whole nation, the people would look at it and think we're moving ahead. Things are getting better. It's absolute contrast to that. That's why you have Christ born in a stable. That's why all the circumstances of his birth are controlled by a king from the outside. And there's absolute contrast between the nation of Israel seeing itself moving forward and seeing all of these steps towards the establishment of a king in the time of Mary when they had a king and nobody was waiting for it. It was so unexpected. And even more, contrast Mary to all of these women who did whatever they could to be part of the line. They schemed, they worked, they killed. And Mary, why do I deserve this? What, you know, who am I to have a child? Why? How can I be the one? I don't even know a man. You see what I'm saying? All of these women who wanted it, what does Mary have to do? Mary has to risk losing her husband when she finds out, correct? She risks losing her husband. She risks absolute disgrace. All of these other women were looking for what was an honor. They wanted a husband. Mary risks losing her husband because of being pregnant and bearing the Messiah. All of these other women are only connected to the line of the Messiah because the man they married was part of the line of the Messiah, correct? That's why the last one mentioned is she who had been the wife of Uriah. Uriah wasn't going any place, all right? She found a better horse, okay, to pull the wagon. Hey, this guy's going someplace. These women, they schemed in some cases or desired, but the only way they could become part of the line of the Messiah was because they were connected to their husband. God would work graciously, and Mary would be the mother of the Messiah no matter what. You know why? Two reasons. One, because God wasn't going to use Joseph in any way to be involved in the birth of Christ. And two, if I read the book of Luke correctly, Mary herself was a descendant of the line of the Messiah. The book of Luke gives us a different genealogy, and it's the genealogy of Mary. Mary Jesus would have been just as much of the line of David if he'd come from, physically he was coming from Mary as legally from Joseph. So she's absolute contrast. No working, no scheming, no trying. Her connection isn't because of someone else. It's simply because of what God will do in her. That ought to be a message, people. The whole history that we see of people is that people work and they scheme, and it's by their own effort and by their own work. And maybe what they're after is something very wonderful, but everybody wants to do it on their own. Well, the contrast is here with Mary, who is simply an object of God's grace. Okay, Lord. I think it's really interesting that when we come down and we begin to look at the difference between the character of Mary and the character of these others, that what we're seeing is, other than Ruth, and you got to understand that to a Jew, she's a Moabitess. Again, she's from New Jersey. You know, what can you expect? She could be perfect her whole life, but you always be looking to say, all right, what's wrong with her? So I'm putting her in a separate category, but all of the rest of them, there was something wrong with their character. There was some kind of sexual immorality involved in it. Tamar, playing the part of the prostitute, and it's called incest, what she did. Rahab, who was a prostitute, and the sexual immorality of Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. You see that? Contrasted with what? The fact that Mary's a virgin. Not only does she not have any improper sexual relationships, she doesn't even have a sexual relationship, a proper one. She is absolutely pure and pristine. When you read this passage, God put these things here, not so that you could look back and look at the history and say, oh, this is interesting and all these connections are interesting, but so that then you could take it all and say, oh, I look at Mary. The focus of the women of this passage is on Mary. What I want to show you tonight is that all the names of the men focus on Jesus Christ, focus on who he is and what he is. When you see the women and then you see Mary, oh, here's them, and that makes me think, what should I learn about Mary? Tonight we'll look at it and look at the men and the way it's set together and see what these things tell us about Jesus Christ. When you read Scripture, you got to be able to pick out what's important in the passage. And especially here, I want to end with this. I'm really afraid that I might lose you. All the trees and all the little stuff will lose you. All these things were put here not to lose you or to confuse you or to put an array of odd stuff, but to point out Mary and to point out Jesus. And there's a reason why these first 17 verses are here. They're here because a Jewish reader would see the focus on Mary and on Christ. And therefore, we who are not Jews have to be able to do the same thing and to think about what's God putting our focus on as we come to celebrating the birth of his Son. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we don't deserve anything. And we just see how constantly you're pleased to give to people your grace and your mercy and your blessings, and to give to the people who deserve it the least. And that's us. And I just pray, Father, that this morning our hearts would be broken before you when we see what a wonderful God we have. We'd be encouraged to see that, Father, if you could do these things with prostitutes and with schemers, you can work in our life as well. Father, I pray that we would learn to appreciate your hand and to see what you do. And Father, may Jesus Christ be lifted up in everything that happens. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you for what you do at this time of year. It's just so wonderful. I just praise you for what we do with our families and how we celebrate it. But Father, I pray that you draw our worship of you and our celebration into your word and towards your Son. I pray, Father, that you give us a love for him. I pray, Father, that we'd be able to talk to our children about him. And that, Father, that this wouldn't be anything in our lives and in our worship of you, but what you put there and but what draws us back to you. And everything we have and do in Jesus' name. Amen.